Yes, that was the live transmission of the khutbah that was delivered on the plains of Arafah in the masjid, as well as the salah that was performed by the chief imam, the amir of all the imams of the haram, Sheikh Abdurrahman As-Sudais, delivering it. And I think many may have been, it may have come as a breath of fresh air for many to hear him deliver this khutbah after many years more. You know, people get happy when they hear his voice in the haram, and people become disappointed when they don't hear him reading Fajr or at least one salah during the entire stay.
Yeah, you hear the haji sometimes say, you know, I mean, already 1 week in Makkah, we haven't heard Sudais, and immediately after Sudais comes Shuraim, and we haven't heard Shuraim. But they're also getting senior, right? I mean, in terms of age, their grandparents already, Sheikh Sudais is about 55, 56. Shuraim is about 51, 52. So the other day, I think there was a caption on a visual on WhatsApp showing him playing with his grandchildren. So they're not getting younger. They cannot perform as many of the namazes as they used to before. And sometimes people don't understand because of the logistics of Hajj. It's not like, you know, when you're doing imamat in your normal masjid, you come, you read the one namaz, you can go home and come back and read the next namaz. You've got to be there quite a bit in advance, even though the imam walks in at the time of iqamah, but they are behind at the offices, and because of all the traffic and having to get through there, they come well in advance to be stationed there. So I think as they're getting more senior, they're also then delegating a little bit more responsibility to some of the younger or the newer imams. Those have become imams of late, and you hear them occasionally. I think Sheikh Sudais more Maghrib time, but there was talk that Sheikh Salih bin Hamid was going to deliver the khutbah from Arafah after the Grand Mufti had said that he's not feeling well, although he was present there and he was sitting on a chair. But Sheikh Sudais' name was there, and it looks like Sheikh Saleh preferred that Sheikh Sudais deliver the Arafah khutbah, and that he, Saleh bin Humaid, will do the Eid khutbah tomorrow in Makkah al-Mukarramah. But yes, you know, even if you don't understand Arabic, just that voice, it makes a big difference.
Well, you're talking about the seniority, he seemed to have camouflaged it quite well with the brown dye or the henna that he had applied, and he looked quite fresh with that.
What was it I said earlier in Mufti about some people in the haram, their bald heads get get exposed? So many would not have known about that. But on a more serious note, Mufti, it was a well-structured khutbah. I mean, the one thing that I picked up on almost immediately was he segmentized it very well. So it's a long khutbah, and it's one khutbah. It's not like the Friday khutbah where it's broken into two. And people can lose you in between because attention spans are short these days. So he segmentized it very well, starting obviously like how every other khutbah starts with taqwa, and then going on to tawheed, and then talking about some of the teachings of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam from that khutbatul wida, then moving on to social issues for a while, then the plight of the ummah, then some of the statements which are technically true in their own right, but maybe have some political intentions behind that in terms of recent world happenings and how people are becoming beguiled and are being misled, and then addressing the youth and then the ulama, then coming to the hujjaj and a little bit about Ibrahim alayhi salam, and then focusing on the hujjaj and then the activities for the next few days, and then the du'as and the end. So very well segmented if you look at it from an auditory perspective, because remember, it's almost like an annual statement also. It's got its spiritual significance, that it's the khutbah of Arafah, and that, you know, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam delivered the khutbatul wada, the farewell khutbah, and every year the khutbah is delivered from Masjid Namina. But in many other ways, it also becomes like a political statement to the Muslim world, an annual political statement. And that's why it's not focused only on the hujjaj, it's focused on many other issues, many of which have a political dimension to it.
Yes, interestingly, he spoke at length, and one of the first issues that he did pick up on was the aspect of the deen of Islam being complete, and he quoted the verse, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum Wa Atmamtu Alaykum Ni'mati Wa Raditu Lakum Islam Adina. These are the words of the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the comprehensive nature of the deen of Islam, and that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had been granted the perfect deen, and it was the perfection of the deen that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had brought to us. It was the final block in this entire building of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam. And for us, we need to be convinced in the point that Islam is a perfect deen, and that it has the solutions for mankind under all circumstances.
Yeah, you see, the key point about this particular verse, Mufti, is actually the sentence prior to it. Al-yawma ya'isa alladhina kafaru min deenikum fala takhshawhum wakhshawn. Because on that particular day, at the time of that khutbah, in Arafah, in the time that this verse was revealed between Asr and Maghrib on the day of Arafah, when Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam performed his one and only Hajj in Islam, There was the biggest gathering of Sahaba ever up to that particular point, 100,000 Sahaba. And the Mufassirin have written that what Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala was indicating is that up to this particular point, Islam was under threat in terms of its existence. In Makkah, there was always this possibility that the Muslims could be totally wiped off. In Medina also, there were very testing moments, very trying moments, because the Muslims were very small in numbers. So you had Khandaq, you had Uhud. And now that Islam had come to a particular point, after 23 years, it was the largest gathering of Muslims. It was an indication that when it comes to this part of the world, you should not fear the total annihilation of Muslims. Completely, number one. Number two, the devil has become pretty much despondent in terms of his primary objective being taking Muslims away from their fundamental beliefs. However, there's much more after that in terms of your personal relationship with your Creator and your Deen. فَلَا تَخْشَوْهُمْ وَخْشَوْنَ. So, O Muslims, O Sahaba, up to this particular point, you were constantly occupied in fighting the physical enemy. In Makkah, in Medina, but now Islam is starting to dominate. Come the 10th year of Hijrah, and now you need to focus inwardly. You need to now focus on strengthening your relationship with Allah. Not to say that the Sahaba didn't, but a lot of their time went in having to defend the borders of Islam, having to defend the deen physically. Now that was not a threat to that extent, and the total annihilation of all the adherents of the faith was no longer going to happen, and that will remain like that up to the day of Qiyamah. It was an indication that now you start to focus inward. And then you go into the next sentence, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum, that this is a deen that was perfected. Not that it was deficient in any way, but from the time of Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, it was complete. But being complete is one thing, and being perfected is another thing, where it becomes more comprehensive, and it becomes... It's perfected in the sense that up to the day of Qiyamah now, there would be no need for another Nabi to come, and be no need for any further fundamental guidance from Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is that have we embraced the complete deen completely? And have we tried to perfect our embracing of the faith? In everything else, we look for perfection. You want to build a house, you want to do it as close to perfect as possible. You want to run a business, you want to run it as close to perfect as possible. But when it comes to being a Muslim, we content with mediocrity. As long as I'm doing X, Y, and Z, there are so many people doing worse. But in worldly terms, we're always looking at those who are doing better. So the question that Hujjaj need to ask themselves and Muslims need to ask themselves, on this day Allah had proclaimed, I've perfected your deen, I've completed my bounty upon you, I've chosen Islam as your deen. Now we have to ask ourselves, have we responded to the call, udkhulu fi silmi kaffa, that you have to enter into the deen completely. You can't cherry pick as to which aspects of Islam you want to follow and which aspects of Islam you don't want to follow. Am I a total and complete believer? Am I a total and complete Muslim? Am I living my entire life as per the guidelines of my deen?
Those are serious questions that we continuously need to ask ourselves so that we improve ourselves. The Imam, Sheikh Sudais, as he stood there and he said that this is the very place where the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam had delivered his last khutbah, and you can imagine what it must have been like for him on a personal level to be able to stand on that very position. For us in a mini form, when we take to the musalla and we perform salah, or we give the lecture in the masjid, it is the minbar of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we're standing on, and it comes with a responsibility. Very often, you know, the we talk about why do hufaz make mistakes in the Taraweeh Salah, and we realize that the burden of the Quran, that Allah says that if it had to be revealed to the mountains, it would have crumbled the mountains. On the other hand, when you're standing on the Musalla, you're standing on the position, the Musalla of the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So you can imagine having the opportunity to stand on that very place and deliver the khutbah, which was not just any khutbah, but it was the final khutbah. It was the farewell sermon, and we spoke about that earlier, that you know people keep these khutbahs and they print it and laminate it and keep it around, but we never really reflect on the messages that the khutbah contains. And one of the important messages that was outlined by the Sheikh, inna dima'akum wa amwalakum, that verily your blood, your wealth is all haram, like the sanctity of this day. And this is a very important message that comes through in terms of basic human rights and how we ought to interact with one another.
Yeah. And obviously, I mean, let's not pretend that there wasn't a political intention behind that particular statement. He's referring to certain groups that have emerged. And it's a vital point nonetheless, even though there may have been a political motive behind that statement, in the sense that if you look at some of these groups, I mean, if you look at ISIS in particular, the majority of their victims are Muslims. So on the one hand, they postulate and they want to showcase themselves as the savior of Muslims, as the group that will lead Muslims out of this darkness of being oppressed, this darkness of being marginalized, of being victimized. But the majority of their victims are Muslims. So there's a contradiction there. And he highlights that, because that's the statement that was made to Rasulullah, by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on that particular occasion, that as you consider Makkah and Medina and everything else sacred, what is even more sacred is people's safety, people's integrity, people's wealth. So you cannot compromise the safety of fellow Muslims. You cannot compromise their integrity by making allegations and insinuations. You cannot compromise their wealth by deceiving them and by cheating them. So on that one level, the political level, it has its relevance. On the other level, it's also right down to, you see, as we were saying earlier, Mufti, we have to take each one of these messages and internalize it. Otherwise, we have an external discussion that, okay, you know, it's relevant to this, it's relevant to that, but it's never relevant to me. So am I compromising the safety of fellow Muslims? I may not be killing people, but sometimes I get physical with people. Am I compromising the integrity of people? We know the famous statement of, I think it was Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhuma, that more important than the sanctity of the Kaaba is the sanctity of the integrity of a believer. Do not cast aspersions, do not backbite, do not slander, do not accuse willy-nilly and bring people's reputations into question unnecessarily and unjustifiably. That's also a message that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave 1437 years ago, a little bit less than that. And it's a message that we need to remind ourselves of annually.
We remind the listeners that we are reflecting on the khutbah that was delivered by Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Sudais in Masjid al-Nabira on the plains of Arafah, and we continue looking at the various messages and internalizing those messages. Mullah, while you made reference now to the ISIS issue and terrorism that was brought up in the talk, and what also was outlined is the beauty of Islam. And Islam is such a religion that wherever it has been brought to people seen the beauty of the deen of Islam in terms of the laws, in terms of the justice, in terms of the equity that it brings with. And this particular group that has emerged, what has it really done to enhance the image of Islam? It has painted Islam in a bad light. It has given such a negative image of Islam that when people see some of what has been done, they want to distance themselves and say, if that is Islam, then I don't want to have nothing with regard to Islam. And many, what we would say, weak Muslims, you know, they come in a position where their deen is not so strong, their belief is not so strong, they don't have the correct perspective on Islam, and what is being portrayed in this regard then sort of chase them away from Islam or makes them turn their backs on Islam. So Islam has its beauty, and we need to continue elaborating and reflecting on the beauty of the deen of Islam.
You are absolutely right. I mean, in one sentence, the emergence of ISIS has actually fueled Islamophobia. Muslims have become more demonized, have become more feared, have become more misunderstood. As much as, I mean, there are other points that, you know, people must make an effort to understand the true Islam and make an effort to understand that, like every other religion, has those people who do things in the name of religion which is not justified. But what is the reality? The reality is that it has fueled Islamophobia, it has created more confusion about brand Islam, if we can use that term, and it has made it more difficult for Muslims to actually highlight what are the underpinning values of our deen. The underpinning values of our deen is not fighting. It is not. Those are exceptions. I mean, anybody who understands Islam will understand that Islam is not fundamentally about fighting, about violence, about killing. But like any country, if you have to ask a South African, is South Africa a peace-loving country? Yes. Is the South African constitution a peace-loving one? Yes. But you go in that constitution and you will see that there are chapters about warfare. Now, that is in the times of necessity, justified military response and physical response. And the same goes with Islam. The Quran talks about jihad, jihad in the military sense. There's no doubt about it. The hadith are there, and we should not be apologetic about that. But it's used in justified circumstances. But those are not the fundamentals of the deen. And the fundamentals of the deen then get overshadowed. by these problems and by these challenges. And that has become a major challenge for the Ummah.
Then the Sheikh went on to speak about equality, and he spoke about, he made reference to the hadith, Inna Rabbakum Wahid, that your Rabb is one, and you all, Kullukum min Adam, wa Adam min Turab, and you all are the progeny of Adam alayhi salam, and Adam is from sand alayhi salatu wasalam. So yes, we come from different parts of the world, and the only differentiating factor that separates us is the place where we reside. The closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who has taqwa. And together with implementing that equality, we need to also, you know, within our own ranks, take out any of the feelings of superiority, of tribalism, racism. These things have become topical issues. It's a problem within our own country. We thought for a while that we are a rainbow nation and that all of that had been solved. And in recent days, with certain developments, with the emails that have come out and comments by certain individuals, we see that this is still a major problem within our own context.
This is the one theme that is recurring every Hajj. I mean, it was mentioned in Khutbatul Wida, as we know, and Sheikh Sudais made reference to those words. And in every khutbah, as far as I can remember, the Imam makes reference to this aspect about superiority is based only on taqwa. But the point again is that when do we then start judging ourselves as per that particular point? There are political dimensions, and as far as race is concerned in South Africa, the race debate in the political sphere is always there. But as far as the Muslim community is concerned, also it has become a debate on the increase. Now, when the debate takes place, what do? Number one, we talk about those people who are opportunistic, who use the race debate to try and further their own agendas and even further their own careers. And that is a valid debate. It's a valid point in its own context. But why only have that discussion? It's easy to have that discussion. Oh, okay, see, these people are using the race card to try and deflect attention away from their own inefficiencies, or they're trying to use the race card to further their own careers and their own agendas. Fair enough. But why not take the discussion one step further and say, okay, if that's their problem, what's our problem? Have we totally rooted racism out of the way we live our lives? Do we still suffer from a superiority complex against our own people? Forget, for example, Indians being racist against blacks, or whites being racist against Indians. Indians being racist against Indians, simply because I was born in the borders of South Africa, and they were born where my great-grandfather was born from. As illogical as it may sound, but that's a reality. The terminologies that we use, the phrases that we use, And even if many people can soothe their own conscience, it's a very sophisticated thing, this nafs. You know, it makes you think that, no, I'm not racist. But then just how you feel when somebody comes into your presence, how you perceive them, how you're so willing to assume things with regard to certain groups of people and not other groups of people. In the end, I mean, you know, we need to all sit one day individually and think about this. Think about our own actions and our own behavior, and how maybe to some extent there may not be as much racism as in the past, but it's still there. It's the traces of it are still there. Sometimes it shows its ugly face. Other times it continues to lurk beneath the surface. But we must take these messages seriously. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was addressing in the Khutbatul Wida, that masterpiece of presentation, issues that will always be a fundamental challenge for humanity. And this is one of those fundamental challenges, that as an ummah we are weak, because as much as we proclaim that, oh, look at the Hujjaj, like, you know, and we echo Malcolm X's words, the blue-eyed blonde and, you know, the dark-skinned African, and they all converge in Makkah together and do everything together. Yes, accepted. But are our hearts as united? Because unity doesn't start from the top. If your hearts are not united as a community, as a congregation in one masjid, where are we going to be united ever as a ummah?
And then extending that theme further into issues that affect us on a daily basis in the way we deal with one another. One is in terms of our attitude to one another, and the other way aspect is how do we really deal? Do we deal with one another in a just manner? The verse of the Quran was quoted by the Sheikh, وَتَعَوَنُوا الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى, that assist one another in goodness. And then he spoke about social relations and business relations. The hadith speaks about the buyer and the seller, al-bay'ani bil-khiyar, Khiyar, that both have a choice, and then until they separate, and there's an academic discussion to that. However, the last part of the hadith in which Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that if they both explain explicitly and are truthful, then Allah will put barakah in that, and we can look at our own business dealings to the extent of which, you know, there is a degree of deception and hiding of false, etc. And therefore, Shaykh also quoted, "Man ghashana falaysa minna." Whoever deceives one another or deceives any of us, man ghashana, whoever deceives us is not amongst us. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam saying that whoever deceives us, by you deceiving your brother in a business deal, it is as though you're deceiving us. And this is also another aspect where we need to continuously look at our conduct in terms of how are we going about dealing with one another, and are all our dealings in accordance to the Sharia.
Deception also goes beyond just the financial element. I mean, there we understand it very nicely, that don't deceive people when you're doing business. But what about other forms of deception? What about those who are deceiving their spouses, those who are deceiving their parents, those who are deceiving their children, those who are deceiving their siblings, those who are deceiving their employers, those who are deceiving their employees? It's a spiritual malaise. It's a spiritual malady. It's a problem. And another beauty of these kind of khutbas, that they look at touching on issues that are problems in a general way. So everybody can take from that and everybody can understand. It's a reminder that, look, this is a problem that we need to deal with, deception. And I think there's one element of deception where which we don't ever talk about. We very rarely talk about where we deceive ourselves. I made this point earlier on that the nafs is a very sophisticated thing. It creates such justifications for you that you actually buy into your own arguments. You know, in English they say you fall victim to your own propaganda. It justifies your actions, your misdeeds. It helps you to camouflage it. And I'm not talking to the public. I'm talking about this, you know, this internal debate that rages within the heart and mind of every human, irrespective of what your ideology is or not, because we all got that fitra, right? So there's no person who is who's totally evil, that who can just go and do things without a conscience. It's just that some people's conscience is a bit more active, a bit more vibrant, a bit more balanced than other people's, and that's where faith plays a big part. But every person has a conscience, and you hear even non-Muslims talk about it, that, you know, I was involved up to a particular point, and I was involved for many years in this wrong activity, whether it be fraud or whether it be political sabotage or whatever it is. And then after that, my conscience just got the better of me. I couldn't sleep at night because there was this debate raging. And we need to be very careful, because as Muslims, when it comes to the injunctions of our deen and the prohibitions of the deen, the nafs is very sophisticated. And the more knowledgeable you are, the more knowledgeable, the more philosophical the arguments. And the more, you know, I heard once, I don't know if it's a hadith or not, that, you know, every person has a devil that tries to, you know, misguide them. But the more knowledge you have, the more knowledge the devil will have that's appointed to try and misguide you. But be that as it may, we just need to reflect on this, that do I sometimes deceive myself in creating justifications for the wrongs that I'm involved in, and creating justifications for the right things in which I'm falling short, just so that I can, you know, my conscience doesn't prick me too much. So I camouflage it, I kind of create a justification for myself, and I try and live my life not feeling too guilty about it. That's maybe also a point that we need to reflect on.
Sheikh also made reference to the trying times that the Muslim Ummah is going through, and he said that it was very, very difficult times that the Ummah is going through. He made reference to Palestine, to Sham, the entire region, Iraq, and even Yemen he even focused on, and that may be a topic on its own. There has been problems, and it has been a difficult time. We as a Muslim Ummah, innama al-mu'minuna ikhwa, that we are part of a global brotherhood. Muslims are such, and the hadith speaks about that we are kal bunyan, we are such in our love and our connectivity, that one part of the body experiences any ailment, and the rest of the body feels that pain. So we connected, and wherever Muslims are in the world, whatever is affected them is our problem. We also, you know, feel restless, and we are deprived of sleep, trying to look at ways in which we can solve the problems. He spoke about the leaders need to work hard to alleviate the problem. enough, we would feel, perhaps, is not being done by the so-called leadership of the Arab world, of the Muslim world. When we look at the problems of the Ummah, well, what are some of the things that we can talk about? There's lots to talk about, but is enough being really being done?
Yeah, that's one of those difficult ones, because sometimes a person can be critical and say, well, these are all platitudes. It's nice to say, but what difference does it actually make? And let's be honest, some people can say, and with respect to Sheikh Sudais, but the government that he represents, or something that he's speaking on behalf of, many could say, well, you know what, a lot of what you're talking about, you know, you must maybe just take the broom and start cleaning a little bit in front of your own door. Even some of the academic or the theological aspects of takfir and those kind of things. But that doesn't help us, right? Because when we do that kind of ding-dong that, well, you're not as innocent with regards to that issue, take the point on face value. Take the point on face value. It's a valid point. Coming back to the question that, you know, what do you do when it comes to the problems of the Ummah? I think if there's a person who can answer that question adequately and effectively, then maybe that person will become the hero of the day. But I would say this much, Mufti, that maybe it's time for us to come back to the basics. Maybe we have meandered too much in different directions, and I'm not saying that these things don't have the effect, you know, having very sophisticated and very elaborate strategies and that kind of thing. But if we're not going to get the fundamentals right, and it reminds me of what's written in Ma'ariful Quran with regards to the verse وَأَلَّفَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ on the topic of unity, it's mentioned there that unity is actually a ni'mah from Allah. And a ni'mah of Allah will not descend to the full extent or to the required extent until you are compliant to the teachings of Allah and to the instructions and the prohibitions of Allah. So maybe that's where our focus needs to be, because everything else then becomes a symptom. And it comes back to what we were discussing earlier on about the state of our relationship with Allah Ta'ala. So individually and collectively, if our relationship with Allah Ta'ala is sound, then it doesn't mean there won't be problems. Sahaba had problems. It doesn't mean there won't be defeat. There won't be challenges. There will be. But ultimately, you do prevail. And ultimately, you do make progress. Now, we've been spinning on our axis, and that maybe even saying it lightly, we've been retrogressing. It's been a dark century for the Ummah. Not only physically, but economically also. In the sense of Muslim suffering, on the one hand, a lot of Muslims have increased their wealth, but the vast majority have gone into further poverty and further suffering. But spiritually also, it has not been a great century for the Ummah in terms of spiritual progress. So maybe that's where we need to start. The political processes to fix the problems of the Ummah must be ongoing. The economic, the social, all of that has to continue. But maybe the one area that we're not paying enough attention to is spiritual reformation, individual reformation, and that is reforming your own relationship with Allah Ta'ala, and then your immediate family, and then your own congregation, and your own community, because that is what is going to make everything else effective. We're building a car, and you know, there are those involved in building the engine, there are those involved in putting the steering wheel in place, but in the end of the day, you need that fuel to be able to make that vehicle move. So build the car. The car is the solution. It's the vehicle to take the Ummah forward. And everybody who's got the inclinations, play your part in the manufacturing of the car. But somebody has to focus on that part, that where do we get people to start reconnecting with Allah Ta'ala, so that when that vehicle is built, there's fuel to drive that vehicle forward.
Yes, together with reconnecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Sheikh then went on to speak about developing oneself, and that is what we term as tazkiyah to nafs, and he made reference to that word specifically, you know, the reformation of one's soul, and that is an ongoing process that one needs to work hard in developing oneself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا, indeed the one who purifies his or her soul, then that person is successful. And part of the purification of the soul is obviously to work on one's character development. And the Sheikh quoted the hadith, خَيْرُكُمْ, the best amongst you are those who have the best of akhlaq. So that was an important message that came through. Then what was also interesting was specific mention, you know, the advice to the ulama in one segment, and he spoke about that they should fulfill their responsibility, they shouldn't be too harsh, make things easy, they shouldn't be, you know, abdicating their responsibility, tasahul from their own side, and giving a comprehensive message, Mullah, in terms of looking at various segments of the community.
Yeah, no, we can't stay away from that. I mean, sometimes when you talk about making things easy, people misunderstand. They say, oh, what does it mean the ulama must change the deen? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means also that you must preach the deen and you must advocate what the deen stands for in a way that brings people in. Rather than conducting yourself in such a harsh manner, in such a rigid manner, in such a sledgehammer kind of approach, where people are not as receptive like the past. I mean, in different instances, different things work. So if you have a very good student who totally respects the teacher, who latches onto every word of the teacher, if that student just slips up one or two times, the teacher can be very hard knowing that the student has the capacity to tolerate what I'm doing. And what I'm doing is going to be beneficial in the long run because I'm going to make sure they don't slip again. They're on such a high level that they need to be kept on that high level. But when you're dealing with a class of remedial students, I'm just using an analogy, you're going to be very tolerant, you're going to be very, very kind, very loving. Your whole approach needs to change. And today, if we look at it, the constituents, whatever you want to call them, the masses, whatever we want to call ourselves, we no longer have that capacity. So therefore, in today's times, the ulama need to re-look their approach. It needs to be one of endearment. It doesn't mean compromise. Endearment is a strategy. It's an approach. It doesn't mean that you're changing the deen. So you need to be endearing. You need to become such that you can make people understand the folly of their ways through love, rather than trying to hit sense into them. Trying to bash the sense into them. And I think that was what he was trying to explain. And also, then in terms of what you advocate and what you stand for, you need to be just a bit considerate. That what am I saying and what am I telling people to do? What are the broader implications? You've got to understand global dynamics. مَنْ لَمْ يَعْرِفْ أَهْلَ زَمَانِهِ فَهُوَ جَاهِلٌ. These days, what we fail to understand is that an alim is no longer in a particular context. Whatever he says in a masjid can go global. Within a few minutes. And then it has repercussions for the broader Muslim community in a particular country, for the broader Muslim. We know today, Mufti, I mean, we in the media, if one sheikh in Australia says that it's permissible to beat women, and he just leaves it like that, then what happens? It becomes a problem throughout the world. Everybody's going to now explain it, and everybody needs to answer to it. So ulama need to also understand the shifting dynamics. That is part of your responsibility, and then you need to relook your approach. You need to re-strategize as to how to bring people closer to deen, and to show to people that deen is easy, and to show to people that deen is actually there to make your life easier and more enjoyable. Because unfortunately today, even as Muslims, there are those who feel that, you know what, all right, I'm a Muslim, I don't need to do it, but it's very difficult. The alternate lifestyles are more easier. But so you need to show that approach, and where there is latitude within the deen, then not always go the harsh route, understanding the temperament of the people and understanding the capacity of the people, then incline more towards ease, especially in issues where there is latitude for that.
Yes, thought-provoking references for the ulama, and the ulama can continue chewing on that. Then the aspect with regards to the du'at, you also spoke about, having that soft nature. فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was tolerant to those around him. And then the Sheikh went on to speak about the Hujjaj and upholding the sanctity of the Haram. وَمَنْ دَخَلَوْ كَانَ آمِنًا. Whoever enters into Makkah al-Mukarramah, that person is in a state of peace and security. Ibrahim Alayhi Salaam, the dua that he had made. And we need to honor the Sha'air of Deen. He quoted that verse, and I think it ties in very nicely with our theme on Radio Islam, the symbols of deen. Now the Sheikh quoted the verse, وَمَا يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ.
I read something very interesting yesterday, Mufti. I actually was going through something I read previously, and I filed it somewhere. And I picked up on one point that's relevant to the شَعَائِرُ اللَّهِ. One scholar had mentioned that when you talk about fire, you are reminded of heat. So, what is the whole purpose of these symbols? Whether it's the Kaaba, or whether it's Mina, Muzdalifa, Arafah, whatever it is, whether it's the Hajj, which in itself is a symbol, whether it's Udhiyah and Qurbani, we cannot meet Allah. But the more you venerate, and the more you interact with the symbols of Allah, it reminds you of Allah. It becomes a form of dhikr. Like if you cannot come close to the fire, But when you talk about the fire, it reminds you of the heat. So similarly, you cannot physically come closer to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, but by visiting these symbols and going through these processes, which fall all within the broad category of sha'airullah, even the udhiyya and qurbani, it's not that these things are only specific to the holy lands. It reminds you, all of these things are a dhikr. It is a remembrance of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala.
Sheikh also outlined the manasik, and he said that the Hujjaj would remain on the place of Arafah for the duration of the day, and then they would move to Muzdalifah, and then he made reference to the pelting that would take place, as well as the Tawaf al-Ziyara, and that is how they would come to a close with their actions, the manasik of Hajj. He spoke about dua on the place of Arafah, and we were also outlining that early this morning, that there is no day on which duas are more accepted on the day of Arafah, and the specific one, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, the khayru du'a, the best of du'a is the du'a of Arafah, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned the du'a, la ilaha illallah wahda wa la sharika la, that du'a, the dhikr that is to be recited. In total, if you look at it, you know, on the one aspect, the Arabic language has such beauty where you are able to convey messages that are loaded with meaning in short sentences, and it has that attraction that, you know, for ourselves also who are not so proficient in the Arabic language, but yet we are able to grasp that message and we are able to latch on and gain from it. And this is not found in other languages.
Absolutely, absolutely. And even if you have just a basic understanding of Arabic, you know, you cannot but marvel and in many ways be envious, because today people say, oh, you know what, if you know English, as a scholar, it's a big advantage because English has become this universal language, and there's no doubt about it. English-speaking scholars are sought after the world over. I mean, if you see some of our senior scholars and auditors, Mawlana Ba, Mawlana Suleiman Mullah, Mawlana Katani, Mufti Menk, wherever they go in the world, they are sought after because they are able to communicate in the English language, and English has become universal, like it or not, justified or not. But when you listen to the Arabic language, you think, actually, you know, this is the language that has advantage. It's just that unfortunately these days it's not a universal language, because like you say, that one statement in Arabic, and we're not even talking about Quran, which is Kalamullah, or Hadith, where Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was granted that specific quality of being Jawami al-Kalim, that is on its place. I mean, That's a separate thing. But even, you know, contemporary Arab scholars, when they speak in that Arabic language, there's just that beauty in that language. It's so rich, and each word is so comprehensive that they are able to say, make one statement, and in English to try and explain that will probably take you 10 minutes. And that's where, in many ways, they have the advantage. But then on a lighter note, their khutbahs tend to be longer than our Jummah bayans. So I don't know if it's the capacity of their audience that's a bit better, and the capacity of our audience that's not so much, because, you know, even when you cut it down to a 15-minute bayan, you still get people saying, oh, but the talk is too long. Let's focus on the shortness. Yes, sweet and short. What people can remember. Is it really about what people can remember, or is it more about what is convenient for you? But in our defense, you know, and nasiha is on its place. But if you want to have if all Jummah platforms have to become nasiha based, which seems to be the trend today, and many mutawallis of masajid get tempted into shortening the speech, not because they really believe in it, because they feel, no, I'll draw more crowds. So especially the mutawallis of smaller masjids, because they want to draw crowds to their particular masjid, shorten the bayan or make the bayan partially irrelevant by making the speaker start so early that by the time he finishes, that's the time when the crowd comes in. But then the same people will criticize and say, but ulama don't speak relevant things. Ulama don't speak contemporary things. How do you speak relevant things and contemporary things when you need to construct the discussion? When you need to start at a particular point and take it? I don't say you need half an hour, 1 hour, but you need a fair amount of time. 15, 20 minutes, 25 minutes to be able to convey that message effectively. So, and blame the English language if you have to. It's a bankrupt language. You need more time to make a point. It doesn't have those words like the Arabic language has to be able to make the same point in a shorter duration. But that aside, you're right, it's the beauty of the language of the Quran and the language of Jannah.
Well, we've touched on, some of the aspects which were highlighted by the Sheikh in a broad sense. The various topics and subtopics that he focused on, and we've given the listeners a broad overview. Alhamdulillah, in a broad sense, it was a very comprehensive, in that sense it covered various aspects of a human life. We're also coming towards the end of our time for this morning. We still have the para for the day to be aired, inshallah. Any closing comments from your side?
Well, firstly, I think, Mufti, let's take the opportunity, both of us, because we won't be featuring in the broadcast on Radio Islam throughout the rest of today, to wish all of our colleagues here and all our staff members and their families a Eid Mubarak, and all the listeners as well. I think we must also acknowledge the very hard work that has gone in from the entire team. Everybody playing a part. We say this, you know, every time there's a major programming event, so to speak. We say Ramadan time, we say Hajj time, but we have to say it because sometimes listeners maybe don't appreciate. And as to be understood, they're not part of the behind-the-scenes actions. You know, how much in advance all of these things start? How much of deliberations go into just deciding what to do? And then once you've decided what to do, how much further deliberation goes into how to do, you know, every particular feature. So the art competition and how much of work went in there, deliberation, then deliberation, effort, coordination, conclusion. The same goes with the documentary. The same goes with the Hajj Safarnama. Then the actual lead up, the first 10 days of the Hijjah, the launch program, the actual 2 days yesterday and today. Then the Al-Wida broadcast, which will be on Wednesday, that takes place. The different coordinating teams, the Hajj desk team, morning Hajj desk team, evening Hajj desk team. You know, a lot of people have to do a lot of things, and it all has to come together for a broadcast to take place. So we have to acknowledge those efforts and the sacrifices of their families, because everybody would like to have their loved ones at home on a weekend. Everybody would love to have their loved ones at home during the evenings, tonight when it's Eid night. But this radio station only closes 2 times a year. So you'll have your family members with you on Eid day, but every other time, or most times, you'll have to make a lot of sacrifice. So may Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala reward the entire team, and may Allah accept it. Without acceptance, it's an exercise in futility, and may it be beneficial for us. Because many times, you know, even we get inspired by what our colleagues say and by the entire broadcast and for all of the listeners out there, inshallah.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you also, you know. You have the carriages behind the engine. It can be behind or it can be in the front. And sometimes you're in the front and sometimes you're in behind, motivating from behind the scenes and sometimes from the front, making the sacrifices, going on the trips to Durban and also spending late nights preparing and advising the various members on their tasks and what needs to be carried out. So may Allah reward you abundantly also for that. And I also would like to express my gratitude to the fellow team members and also to my family members. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from one and all. And I'd like to wish the listeners in advance Eid Mubarak, inshallah. Remember us in your du'as tomorrow, in your ibadat. And we look forward to some exciting programming towards the end of the year as we close off the year. Some may think of it more that, Ramadan is finished, now Hajj is finished. It's going to be a flat end to the year. Inshallah, we'll keep the momentum going till the end and into the new year, inshallah.
Inshallah, inshallah. No, I think we're moving away from those flat ends. I mean, naturally, everything cannot be on the same level all the time. There are peaks and there are highs, but inshallah they won't be lows. They are highs and then they're just below the highs. So there's still a lot of exciting things. There's a big announcement coming up next week. We won't tell them what the announcement is about. And there's a big event coming up in late October also, inshallah, that Radio Islam's listeners will be very pleased to hear about. So there's a lot of dynamic programming still in store, inshallah. Also, let's just once again mention to the listeners that there is no Salatul Istisqa taking place this afternoon in Indonesia. There seems to be a message going around suggesting that there is no Salatul Istisqa. Now listen carefully, don't just hear the word Salatul Istisqa and thinking that it's taking place. There's no Salah for rain taking place today. So please do not go to the Idgah site at 4 o'clock. There is no Salah taking place.
Okay, the clarification has come through that there's no Salatul Istisqa. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alleviate the conditions of the ummah. That's where we're going to end up for now. Jazakum Allah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.